But before we read, let's pray, shall we, and ask God to speak to us. We've just sung, Lord, so let us learn how to serve you, how to serve one another. But we know that doesn't come naturally, and we so need your help. And so we pray for that now, and we pray particularly that as we read this passage together and then look at it together, you would help us to see what it means to follow you, as Jesus demands of us here. But please help us not just to see what it means, but then to get on with it as well, to the glory of our risen Lord. And we pray this in his name. Amen. John 21 verse 1. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you've just caught. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who'd leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Because of this, the rumour spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. How should we live in the light of Jesus' resurrection? Because after all, we do Easter, don't we? And we get very excited by Easter and very moved, as we ought to. And then suddenly we're into the summer term, aren't we, which is the term of exams and holiday plans and HBC preparations and things like that. And if we're not careful, the danger is that we stop and we think about Jesus' death and resurrection, and maybe we even begin to get a fresh taste of what they mean. And then we moved on. We get absorbed in other things without it really changing us at all. So what does Jesus' resurrection demand of people like you and me? John 21 is interesting, isn't it? We're told right at the end there, that very last verse, Jesus did many other things as well. Think of the biggest library you've ever seen. All that shelf space. Imagine that shelf space stacked full with accounts of Jesus' life. Well, even that would recount only a fraction of the things that he said and did when he was around, John tells us. So we know, don't we, that John has been very selective about the things that he includes in here. What have we got in John's Gospel? 20, 30 pages? It's not much. John's chosen carefully. There's a reason why each of these things is written down in here for us. And so that raises the question, doesn't it? Why John 21? After all, in a way, it kind of feels like an anticlimax, doesn't it? If you were here last week, looking at chapter 20. Well, doesn't it feel like that would have been a very good place for John to end? With these really inspiring accounts of Jesus' followers seeing him alive again, realising he's risen. And then those last two verses of chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, which set out exactly why John wrote this whole gospel down. That we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. What a great way to end. So why does John go on? Well, two reasons. First, to give us even more evidence that Jesus really did rise from the dead. You can see that there, can't you? Verse 14 of chapter 21. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. You see, John knows people are going to need persuading about the resurrection. So let me tell you about another time Jesus appeared, he says. And again, notice, chapter 21, what we read here, it really does have the ring of truth about it, doesn't it? Have a look at verse 7. What does Peter do when he realises it's Jesus on the shore? He puts on his robe before he dives in to swim to him. That's really odd, isn't it? And most of us, we go swimming, we take clothes off before we jump in the water. Peter puts them on. Why? I don't know. Maybe he was embarrassed about the idea of pitching up in front of Jesus in his underwear or something. But it's such an odd thing, isn't it? It's the kind of thing, you wouldn't make it up. You'd only write that down if it was true. And what do you expect next in verse 8? Peter, he's dived in the water, he's swimming to Jesus. What do you expect? A kind of account of Peter walking up out of the water, a bit like Daniel Craig in that Bond film, but obviously wearing rather more clothes. And maybe throwing himself down at Jesus' feet to say sorry for denying him three times before Jesus died. But John doesn't do that, verse 8. He tells us what was going on in the boat. Because you see, that's where he was. He's one of the sons of Zebedee. And right then, John's focus was on trying to get the boat into land with all these fish on board. Or verse 11, why are we told how many fish there were in the net? You see, some numbers, they are symbolic, aren't they? But not 153. There's nothing symbolic about 153. So why are we told that's how many fish they were? Well, because these disciples, they'd hardly ever seen a catch of fish this big. One of them thought, tell you what, let's count them. It's the kind of thing blokes do. See, this really is eyewitness stuff. But John 21 is more than that too. It's more than just evidence that Jesus was alive again. See, it's here to show us that Jesus' resurrection is not where the story ends. In so many ways, it's where the story begins. It's where the Christian life begins. And that brings us back to where we started, doesn't it? How should we live in the light of Jesus' resurrection? Well, chapter 21 begins to show us how. You see, John could have ended at chapter 20. It would have been very neat and tidy if he had done, but it would have missed the point. Because Easter changes everything, doesn't it? It changes how we see the world. It changes how we live. And as we see the risen Lord Jesus dealing with his disciples here, John begins to show us how it should change the way we live. Two things we're going to see this evening. First, living in the light of Easter, it means trusting the Lord who provides. Trusting the Lord who provides. Now, I've got to say that personally, I can't see how a fishing trip would help anybody. I work on a church staff team that is full of keen fishermen. It's a constant battle to avoid staff fishing trips. But there are some people, aren't there, who go for that kind of thing. And you can see why the disciples might have thought it would be a good idea. They've had a really stressful few days, haven't they? Put yourself in the disciples' shoes. Think what they've been through. They're emotionally exhausted by now. And a night out on the water must have seemed like a really good idea, mustn't it? A bit of time and space, doing something they knew really well, they were really good at. Time to think things through, to chat stuff through. Very therapeutic. And then they don't catch a thing, and it's always amusing when a fisherman doesn't catch a thing, isn't it? And they get so frustrated, you can imagine, can't you? And just as they're about to give up and go home, they hear this voice from the shadowy figure on the shore. Friends, he says, lads, it's that kind of expression. Haven't you had any joy? Go on, just try throwing the nets over the other side of the boat instead. When they did, verse 6, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish they'd caught. And suddenly John, the disciple Jesus loves, he joins the dots. Because they've seen something like this happen before. The day it all began. The day they first met Jesus. You can read about it in Luke 5 later on if you want to. But here's what happened. Simon, James and John, back in Luke 5, they've been out fishing for a night. They hadn't caught a thing. Go on, said Jesus, give it one more go. So they did. And suddenly their nets were full of so many fish. The boats were beginning to sink. And John realizes if it was Jesus then, it must be Jesus now. It's the Lord, he says. And Peter's off. But you see, that deliberate parallel with that earlier incident back in Luke 5 means that there's something else, something deeper going on here in John 21. Because you see, Luke 5, it ended with Jesus telling Simon, James and John, from now on, you'll catch men. In other words, from now on, for you guys, it's not going to be about fish anymore, Jesus is saying. It's going to be about people. It's going to be about telling them about me so they can follow me too. And John is building on that here. You see, as Jesus sorts out the disciples' really unsuccessful fishing trip in John 21, he's showing them and he's showing us how we go about the business of fishing for people today. And we know that's the kind of thing that's on his mind. So John 20, verse 21, just back over the page. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you, Jesus told them. In other words, as I came into this world to draw people to myself, so I'm sending you to draw people to me. And here in chapter 21, he shows us how. And he tells us it is all about trusting him. Trusting the Lord who provides. It's about trusting him for results, first of all. To the point where we do things his way. The way he says we're to do them. no matter how crazy that may seem. Because you can imagine these disciples thinking, what difference is it going to make if we just put the nets out on the other side of the boat? That's ridiculous. That's never going to work. And then they get the shock of their lives. And you can imagine us today, can't you, looking at how Jesus says we're to go about drawing other people to him and thinking, really, Jesus? You just want us to tell people about the cross? No one's going to be drawn in by something that looks as weak and foolish as you dying on the cross, Jesus. Surely we'd be far better off talking about, I don't know, miracles we've seen, or just how much good Christianity has done for society over the years, or that kind of thing. But not the cross. That won't work. Or maybe we're thinking, really, Jesus? We're just meant to tell people the truth as plainly and simply as we can. No clever sales techniques. No subtle ways of trying to influence people towards Jesus without them actually realising what we're doing. That's never going to work in our glitzy multimedia age, we might be thinking. No, says Jesus, trust me. Do things the way I say, and I'll take care of the harvest, and it will be huge. And you know what, we may not see vast numbers of people streaming into the church in the West today. Although people are still coming in, which is great. But they're flooding in around the world. As Christians are trusting Jesus and faithfully obeying him by simply proclaiming what he did when he died. So we trust Jesus for results, and secondly, we trust him for strength. It's such a lovely image, isn't it? Verse 9 onwards. Jesus, God the Son, the risen Lord, the one who's about to ascend to the throne of heaven. What's he just been doing? Gathering coals, gutting fish, and kneading the dough as he makes breakfast for his followers. Come on, he says, come and eat. He took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. Just imagine how those exhausted disciples must have been strengthened by that meal. And it's such a brilliant picture, isn't it, of how Jesus cares for his people, of how he cares for people like you and me. As you see, it can seem really overwhelming, can't it, this task of making Jesus known. We get to the end of something like A Passion for Life, that week of events that we've recently had. And some of us, we're shattered by all the activity, and some of us, we're shattered by the lack of activity, because all the people we asked, none of them wanted to come, and we're wondering how we can ever pick ourselves up and try and go again. Or maybe we look ahead to Holiday Bible Club, and some of us, we're tired already just at the thought of it, aren't we? And it's still more than 3 months away. But you see, Jesus, our risen Lord, he's the one who provides. And as we look to him, and particularly by doing the things that he told us to do, so reading his word, praying, gathering together as his people, taking the Lord's Supper, the meal that he invites us to come and take part in, he will give us all the strength that we need to do the job that he wants us to do. You see, living in the light of Easter, it means trusting the Lord who provides. And then secondly, it means following the Lord who forgives. Following the Lord who forgives. It's a bit like the camera zooms in verse 15, isn't it? Up till now, it's been Jesus and these seven disciples. Now, suddenly, it's just Jesus and Peter. I don't know, maybe they wander off down the beach on their own because they've got business to do. I reread The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe a couple of weeks ago. And if you know it, you might remember, it's got this scene where Edmund, who's betrayed Aslan and the others, he gets rescued from the White Witch and brought back into Aslan's camp. And then we get told this. As soon as the other children had breakfasted, they all went out, and there they saw Aslan and Edmund walking together, apart from the rest of the court. There's no need to tell you, and no one ever heard what Aslan was saying, but it was a conversation which Edmund never forgot. As the others drew nearer, Aslan turned to meet them. "Here's your brother," he said. And there's no need to talk to him about the past. And you can't help thinking C.S. Lewis, he must have had Jesus' conversation with Peter in his mind when he wrote that bit. Because it sounds so similar, doesn't it? You see, Peter, he must have dreaded seeing Jesus again. "Lord, I'll lay down my life for you," he told him back in chapter 13. "These other disciples, they might fall away. They probably will," he's thinking, "but not me. I'm different." "Really?" says Jesus. "Peter, you're going to disown me 3 times. And just hours later, that's exactly what Peter did. 3 times he pretended he didn't even know his Lord. And that's been hanging over Peter for days now. None of the other disciples had covered themselves in glory when Jesus was arrested. But of all the blokes on the boat at the beginning of chapter 21, Peter is the one who's most aware of his failure. He'd assured Jesus he was different. And then at the first sign of pressure, he'd caved in too. And so when he hears it's Jesus on the shore, he goes straight to him. Nothing's going to stop him getting to Jesus. He knows there's a conversation to be had, and I guess he probably wants to get it over and done with. You know how sometimes the strangest things can bring back really vivid memories? Smells do it for me. So the smell of perfume or polish or even washing powder or something like that can just take you straight back to something. Well, for Peter, it's not smells. It's the crackle of a fire. You see, there are 2 charcoal fires in John's Gospel. One in chapter 18 when Peter denied Jesus. And one here in verse 9. And it's like Jesus is deliberately making Peter relive what he's done. And 3 times Peter denied Jesus. So 3 times Jesus asks him, "Simon, do you love me?" And remember what Peter said, "Lord, these guys might fall away, but not me." In other words, "Lord, I love you so much more than they do." What does Jesus ask him? Verse 15. "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" So the setting, the style, the content, they're all designed to take Peter back to what he's done. Jesus, he's really twisting the knife, isn't he? And he is. But it's the knife of a surgeon, not the knife of a cutthroat. Because Jesus, he's not forcing Peter to face up to his sin for fun. It's not because Jesus enjoys watching Peter squirm. It's because he wants to prepare him for service. Notice 3 times Jesus asks that question, "Simon, do you love me?" And every time, 3 times, he gives him a job to do. Verse 15, "Feed my lambs." Verse 16, "Take care of my sheep." Verse 17, "Feed my sheep." Peter, he's saying, you do need to realise the depth of your sin. But only so you can realise the depth of my grace in forgiving you. So you can then get on with the work that I've got for you to do. And if you still don't like the way that Jesus probes away here and forces Peter to face up to what he's done, then just go ahead and read the book of Acts, the very next book in the Bible, and see how this really uncomfortable exchange they have with one another here liberates Peter to go all out for Jesus and play a leading role as the church begins to tell other people about him. You see, I think this, it shows us There are at least two reasons why some of us aren't living as productively for Jesus as perhaps we could be. One of them is this. It's that we haven't really faced up to our sin. Maybe there are some bad things that we've done, but we're refusing to accept it. Because we think strength will come from persuading ourselves we're not too bad. And Jesus, in his kindness, might not let us get away with that. Maybe you can feel him even now probing away. Maybe it feels like he's twisting the knife a bit. Not because he enjoys watching us squirm, but because he wants us to find our joy and our security, our strength. Not in thinking that actually we're not too bad, but in realising how much he loves us. How much he's forgiven us. Even though we are really bad. And I guess the second reason we might not be living as productively as we could is this. We have faced up to what we've done and we hate it. We're feeling dreadful about it. And our problem is we're just not prepared to believe that Jesus could ever want to use somebody like us again. Maybe you hear about stuff that needs doing at church and gaps on the rota or something. Or you spot something that you could do for somebody else here. And you nearly do it and then you back right off. I don't understand your thinking. If you knew what I was like, you'd never want me to do that. Follow me, Jesus says to Peter in verse 19. Come on, follow me. I've got work for you to do. Follow me, he's saying to us this evening. I know what you've done, he's saying. In fact, I know even more about it than you do. So you might as well face up to it. And I've already forgiven you if you're trusting me. So now come on. I've got work for you to do. You see, read the Bible and it's extraordinary. The kind of people that God uses to do great things, they're never the kind of people who weren't all that bad in the first place. They're failures who know they're failures and know that they're completely forgiven. There are some things, aren't there, that when they're broken and then fixed, they're actually stronger than they ever were before. Well, moral failure plunged deep into and completely overwhelmed by God's forgiving grace. That is something that God can use very powerfully indeed. Peter led the church in its first few years. It might not quite happen for you. I don't know what it might be. But just think how God could use you. See, living in the light of Easter, it means following the Lord who forgives. And following him, it will involve loving and caring for his people. It's what Jesus tells Peter, isn't it? Feed my lambs, take care of my sheep. You see, there's always something wrong when people say they love Jesus, but they're not interested in the church. Someone says they're a Christian but doesn't want to have anything to do with other Christians. There's always something wrong in that case. Come on, Jesus tells Peter, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep. I've provided for you, I've cared for you. Now you care for them. Even the lambs. We went to see some lambs being born today. Took my daughter. Got to hold them. Disgusting, really. You don't get anything back from a lamb. You really don't. Even a cat. Even cats might purr a bit when you do something nice for them, but not lambs. They don't even know you're doing it, really. But as I've poured myself out for you, Jesus says, now you do the same for each other. Following Jesus, it will mean being willing to give ourselves, even to the point of death. What Jesus says to Peter, middle of verse 18, when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you don't want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. And Peter really did. 30 something years later, we know. Peter got led where he didn't want to go, stretched out his hands, and was crucified just like Jesus had been. You see, following Jesus means there'll be no limits on how much we'll be willing to give to serve him and to serve his people. And lastly, following Jesus will involve not comparing ourselves with other people who are following him too. Verse 20, Peter turned and he saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" In other words, "Lord, is he going to be martyred as well?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you? You must follow me." And it's easy for us, isn't it, sometimes to forget that Jesus has commanded us to follow him and to spend more of our time worrying about how other people are doing at that. Or maybe we look ahead at the path that Jesus is asking us to walk on, and then we look across at the path somebody else is being asked to walk on, and we really wish we could swap places. Maybe there's a particular thing he's asking you to face at the moment, and you're wondering, why you? But you see, Jesus has different things for his people to do. For Peter, it was leading the church for a while and then being martyred. For John, it was living to a ripe old age and writing this wonderful account of Jesus' life. Why was it that way round? Only Jesus knows. Why has he asked us each to face the things that we face? Only he knows. But don't get hung up on that, he says. Trust me and follow me. I've forgiven you and I will provide. Let's pray, shall we? We do thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are risen. You're not dead, you're alive, you're thoroughly alive and reigning on the throne of heaven. And we pray, therefore, that you'd help us to look to you and to trust you in everything. To trust you enough to do things the way you tell us to do them. And to trust you to give us the strength to do the work that you want us to do. And we praise you that you offer forgiveness. Thank you that even if we're tempted to turn a blind eye to our failures, you already know about them. And even so, you've forgiven us if we're looking to you. So please help us not to try and kid ourselves that we're better than we are, but to be ready to face up to our sins, knowing that your grace is so great that you'll forgive us for anything as we turn to you. And please would we therefore follow you all the days of our lives. Please would we show that by the way that we love and care for one another, by there being no limits on what we're prepared to do for you, and by humbly focusing on what you've each asked each of us to do. And not getting too hung up on why our path looks different to that of others. Please help us to live in the light of the resurrection. And we pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.